Well, it's good to see everybody back this evening. We got a beautiful day out there. I hope you've had a good day. And all you dads, I hope you've been treated well. Probably do being treated well one day out of the year, wouldn't you think? Hope you're current on your daily Bible reading. How many of you are current, or reasonably so, within a day or three or so? Yeah, all right, terrific. That's wonderful. Just keep it going, and we're almost, do you realize this? We're almost halfway through the Bible again. It happens so easily for us when we take it in small pieces like this. I said last week that God is not like us, and it's pretty self-evident. Yes, that's true. He's not like us. And I want to talk a little bit more about that. It's really obvious that God is not like us when we look around at how He accomplishes His will. If you go back and look through the pages of Scripture, just how God does things, you have to admit, He does things in a way that we would not do. We just couldn't possibly imagine how to do the things that that God accomplishes. Now, let me give you some examples. Just think about this. Let your mind dwell on this for a moment. You got Jacob's name changed to Israel, and he's got 12 sons and a daughter, and they're going to grow up to be this great, powerful family, but how are we going to protect them for a while? An ideal solution is to take them down to Egypt and nurture them there. Now, how are we going to do that? See, we've got to accomplish two things in doing that. In the first place, we're going to make them want to go to Egypt. In the second place, we've got to make Egypt want to have them there. Now, how are we going to get that done? Well, we might imagine a lot of things, but God decided that He would send Joseph ahead of them, sold into slavery, and then He would incur a terrible famine that lasted 7 years on the rest of the world. And guess what? Joseph is down there taking care of business and making sure that life is spared. So, with the famine, Israel and his family want to come to Egypt. With Joseph already there taking care of business, the Egyptians want them there. Joseph has been a great help to them. So God accomplished something we would never have imagined how to get that done. But then you got another problem that goes along with that because we got to get them back out. When they're grown up to be this great people, how are we going to get them out of Egypt and bring them back to their own land and have them take possession of it? Again, two things have to happen. The Israelites have to want to go, and the Egyptians have to want them to go. So how do we turn this whole thing around? And the answer, again, that God chose is something that we would not have chosen. First of all, plunge the Israelites into slavery. We're going to drive them out at the end of the taskmaster's whip. The second thing is we'll visit the nation of Egypt with a series of plagues so devastating that the Egyptians will beg the Israelites to go away and, in fact, pay them to go away. And that's exactly what happened. And so God brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt in that Exodus event, brought them back into their promised land and got them there. Now, again, you're going to bring them into the land. We would wipe out all the enemies at once. God didn't do that. God said, I'll wipe them out little by little because we don't want the land to just fall into disuse and waste and ruin. You'll take the land a little bit at a time. We wouldn't have chosen to do it that way. How could we possibly get rid of idolatry that plagued this people for years? Again, we might come up with a lot of scenarios. God decided the way to do it was by taking them captive to Babylon. We never would have chosen something that outrageous. And yet, you know what? After the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites never had a problem with idolatry again. It worked. The most stunning example of God's unconventional, by our way of thinking, His unconventional wisdom, the most stunning example is the redemption that we have in Jesus. See, here's the problem. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the problem. Here's the problem. Man is corrupted by sin. My sin corrupts me. Not only that, I have this terrible effect of contaminating everything I get around. So my sin not only ruins me, but I turn around and ruin everything I come into contact with as well. So the whole world is suffering from the effects of sin, because humanity has visited its own sin on the world over and over and over again. Okay, humanity has ruined itself. But God wants to redeem and restore humanity. How can we do that? But think about that for a minute. How can we do this? Humanity has ruined itself, but God wants to redeem and restore it. How can we do it? Well, you know, we might just declare a general amnesty. You know, like some of the children's games where they say, ollie, ollie, in for free, right? Just a general amnesty. Everybody can come home. But now after this, we're going to have to be real tough on this sin thing. But for right now, everybody can just come on home and everything, all is forgiven, no questions asked, just come in, everything's fine. Okay, the problem with that, though, is justice then is denied. And you say, well, that's okay with me. You know, I'm good for that. For me to escape justice, that's great. But wait a minute. There are some other things that we think justice needs to be served with. And right now, just a little ways east of here, there is a whole town in uproar about the callous, brutal murder of two little girls. And I can guarantee you, there are a lot of people in Weleka that want some justice. We can't just declare a general amnesty. What happens to the people that did that? General amnesty is a good idea, except it just won't work. Okay, all right, let's shelve that one for a moment. How about this idea then? Well, we'll require some penance. We'll have some kind of punishment for wrong deeds. All right, so you just, if you've lied, you've got to do a certain amount of good deeds to offset that. And we're just going to some kind of punishment for these good deeds. Okay, we got a problem with that too, because then we've got to figure out how much is enough. What is an appropriate punishment? What is an appropriate punishment for something like, say, speeding? A monetary fine, old-time community service? What about somebody like Stalin, who murdered 50 million people? What's an appropriate punishment for him? Okay, that's not going to work either. How about we try to combine these ideas a little bit? We'll have an amnesty for those people who are worthy of amnesty, okay? Okay, what's going to make us worthy of amnesty? And what's going to eliminate someone else from being worthy? And what about those people then that we decide are just not worthy of amnesty? Okay, that's not going to work either. How about this? How about if we'll have some kind of a test, and if you make a passing grade on the test, you can be saved. How about that? Okay, now we got another problem. What kind of test will it be? A physical kind of test? You have to do so many sit-ups in a certain amount of time, so many push-ups, pull-ups, whatever, and do that? That's not going to work. How about we'll have an intellectual test, and if you can memorize, you know, vast reams of information and pass the written test, then you'll be okay. Well, what about those people who can't take those tests, though? What happens to them? How about a character test? What kind of character have you got? Well, the problem with that is we've all got really good character and we've all got really bad character. Now, what exactly is a passing grade? An emotional test? A spiritual test? What kind of test is it going to be? Who's going to write it? Who's going to grade it? It's not going to work. We cannot come up with an idea that will save us. Well, it comes to no surprise that God decided to do things a little differently. And that causes problems now for some people who kind of already have their minds made up to look at how God solved our problem, because God's plan for human redemption absolutely defies the world's wisdom. The world cannot grasp what God has done. And that really is Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2. And that's where we're going tonight. You want to go ahead and get started there? We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 5. Eventually, we're going to get there. But Paul's whole point seems to be that the world, in its wisdom, has looked at God and His plans and decided it is foolishness. And yet Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. So, we have a little problem here. Paul lays out for us three paradoxes, kind of apparent contradictions in God's plan for our redemption and salvation. So there are these three contradictions, or seeming contradictions, in God's plan for our redemption in Christ. And the first contradiction is this. We've got a crucified Savior. I want you to start reading with me in verse 18. Now here's, see, I just said that really quickly, and you probably thought, well, yeah, duh, Chris, I know about that story, but I want you to think about this for just a moment. We have a crucified Savior. Let's start in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Do you see the paradox of a crucified Savior? This is absolutely a stumbling block to Jews. You remember what they said at the foot of the cross? They're looking, these elites are standing back. They won't get too close to the cross, but they're going to stand back here, and they look at Jesus being crucified there, and they say, well, look at this. He saved others. He can't save himself. That's the whole point. You see, a crucified Savior is an apparent paradox. How can he save anyone? He can't save himself. There's another problem that Jews have with a crucified Messiah, and this comes out of the law itself. Back in Deuteronomy, it plainly says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So he can't possibly be the Messiah. Anyone who's hung on a tree can't possibly, I mean, by definition, he can't be the Messiah. He's cursed by God. So you come to them and you say, well, okay, now you've got a problem there then. I mean, you say that Jesus can't be the Messiah because, first of all, he can't save himself, and second, because he was hung on the tree. How do you explain away the resurrection then? And the answer is they either explain it away or they just ignore it and consider it some kind of myth, the thing that never happened. Well, the Jews are just going to stumble over that. They just can't get their minds wrapped around that sometimes. But guess what? The Greeks think the whole thing is foolish. It's just kind of terminal dumbness. He's crucified. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the dishonor and contempt that world held for someone who is crucified. The Roman historian Cicero said that crucifixion is the most cruel and shocking of punishments. Here's another thing about that. You see, a god, in the Greek mind, gods can't feel pain. So if Jesus is feeling pain, clearly he's not divine, according to their wisdom. The ancient Greek playwright Aristophanes, in one of his plays, had this crazy scenario where a man is masquerading as a god, and the two are standing side by side. They can't decide which is which, and someone says, flog him well. If he's a god, he won't feel it. And yet, from the very beginning, we have claimed that Jesus felt pain, felt temptation, like us in every way, except he did not sin. Where is the power of a God who allows himself to be crucified? The Greeks cannot get past that. The Jews stumble over the cross because they can't imagine how this Messiah, he's cursed of God, isn't he? Can't be the Messiah. The Greeks think the whole thing is just silly. Complete foolishness. and yet it is God's wisdom for the salvation of humanity. You see, it is sin that is cursed. It is sin that is punished in the cross. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And it was that sin that was cursed on the cross. With his power that the Greeks can't see, he was crucified. Where is his power there? It was that power that enabled him to rise from the dead. And so in Christ, God experienced death as we experienced death and rose to life also. The contradiction that seems, you got a crucified Savior, this is a paradox, a seeming contradiction that's going on here. Actually, it's the wisdom of God. It doesn't demonstrate His weakness, it demonstrates our weakness. We can't quite wrap our minds around this idea. And Paul says, we've got a crucified Savior, but that's not the only paradox that's apparent here. We've also got a chosen, if you'll let me use the word to describe us, because we're all in this together, we've got a chosen rabble. Start with me at verse 19. Verse 26, and we're going to read down through verse 31. Verse 26 says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The message here in the ancient world is that the privileged are not privileged any longer. Oh no, this just can't be. Everybody knows the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and that's the way it's supposed to be. That's just the way the world is. You know, one of the things that's actually frustrated archaeologists for a long time is this. Almost everything that we know about the ancient world, the classical world, almost everything we know about that comes from the rich, the powerful, the elite, and the privileged. They are the ones whose homes have survived. They are the ones whose writings have survived. They are the ones who are responsible for great deeds of history. Not the ordinary guy. This tiny micro slice of 2 or 3% of the population of these countries furnishes virtually everything that we know about them. Oh man, we'd love to know a ton of stuff about how the ordinary people worked and lived and what they did. We know a little bit, but not very much. That's why archaeologists get so excited when something happens. I don't know if you saw this news story. It appeared one day on the web, and it wasn't printed in the newspaper at all. It's just a little bitty squib. In Rome, they were extending the airport there in Rome, and they ran across an ancient cemetery. Hey, these things happen from time to time in ancient cities like that. They've been inhabited for a long time. They ran across a cemetery and they dug it up. Here's what got them all excited. It's a cemetery of laborers. Just ordinary people. And they are enthralled by that. We're looking at the remains of ordinary people who lived and worked, and now we know how they lived and worked. They were particularly excited about one skeleton that they found of a man who lived into his 30s. Can you imagine it? They were so excited, they said, that's a good old age in that world. Your 30s. What Paul is saying is that ordinary people, not the privileged, not the elite, not that micro slice of 2 or 3%, ordinary people like you and me are the chosen people of God. A scandalous idea in the ancient world. Are you kidding me? These people have some kind of privilege? You must be out of your mind. One of the early critics of Christianity was a guy named Celsus, and one of the things that he said, he just couldn't believe that ordinary people knew anything to talk about. And one of the things that he said is, leather dressers, wool workers, cobblers, the most illiterate and vulgar of mankind are all zealous preachers of the gospel. And get this, alluding to this very passage, Celsus said, "For them, foolishness is wisdom, and wisdom is foolishness." He was about right, wasn't he? He was more right than he knew. In the ancient world, they truly believed that nobles were better quality people than everyone else. And we still get some of that. You find that in the world. There are people who have contempt for people that they perceive below them in education or status or wealth or whatever. They're just kind of elitists, snobs, who believe that they're just better than everybody else. In God's wisdom, you know this, God makes the ordinary to be extraordinary. He's done that over and over and over again. I mean, even Israel himself. God chose slaves to be his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, God says, "I did not choose you because you were the most numerous of all people." Because they weren't. "I chose you," he says, "because of your forefathers, because of the promise that I made to Abraham." What this amounts to is that anyone who is humble enough to accept God's grace can become part of His chosen people. And the world recoils at that idea. Ordinary people being the chosen people of God. But God's wisdom defies the world. So here you got a crucified Savior. That can't work. But it's the wisdom of God. You've got chosen people who are nothing but ordinary rabble out here. Yeah, guess what? That's the wisdom of God at work too. And then Paul winds up by just talking in the first five verses of chapter 2. He has one more seeming contradiction he wants to lay out here. And it's one that would kind of escape us because he says, look, I'm just a simple preacher. I'm just a simple orator out here. I'm trying to tell you a message. Start with me in verse 1. Read down through verse 5, if you would, in chapter 2. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I pointed out before that when he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling," you know that's true. You've read in Acts how he went to Philippi and was beaten and thrown in prison, went to Thessalonica and they chased him out of town, went to Berea. They followed him from Thessalonica to Berea, chased him out of that town too. Went down to Athens where the most educated citizens of the ancient world lived and they laughed at him. And he went to Corinth, arguably the most wicked city in the ancient Mediterranean world. "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." You better believe it, that was a disastrous mission trip up to that point. He stayed there a year and a half. Converted I don't know how many souls. Left a strong and vibrant church. But he says here, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." That's what they really liked in the ancient world. Ancient speakers were very flowery, long quotations, references to others. I had to actually, against my will, read a whole bunch of ancient rhetoric. I read a whole bunch of the things that these guys wrote, and it was really bad. Because it just went on and on and on and on and on. And the audiences loved it. Oh, they just lapped that stuff up. In fact, the whole point of the speech was to delight the audience and make everybody happy. And I'll tell you what, the guys who were good at it, they made a wonderful living. They were treated like rock stars everywhere they went. Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had a very straightforward message about the gospel of Jesus. I don't think Paul was quite as rustic as he kind of claims here. I think he's a very educated man, and I think he could turn a phrase with the best of them at any time. But he was very persuasive about changing life. That's what he was trying to accomplish, get people's lives to change. He was understood by the lower classes and completely unappreciated by the upper classes. The upper classes were looking for one of those long, flowery declamations. I don't know, some of you are probably well aware of this. When Abraham Lincoln appeared at Gettysburg and gave the Gettysburg Address, it's very short, you know. How many of you had to memorize the Gettysburg Address when you were in school? Wasn't that awful? The man who spoke before him was Edward Everett. Spoke for over 3 hours, I'm told. And the newspapers were full of the things, the wonderful things that he said. How many of you had to memorize his speech? Oops. About Lincoln's address, they said the president made, some of the newspapers said, the president made some remarks that are not worth repeating. They just despised it. His was a very straightforward, not the long, flowery eloquence. God's wisdom doesn't depend on the style of message, it depends on the content. And that's why it's not the ability of the preacher that saves people, it's the content of the message that saves people. Preaching is not about delighting people. Okay, it shouldn't be actually painful either, but it's not, you know, primary purpose is not to delight people. It's about saving people. It's a message of ultimate importance. I do think that evidence and explanation are important, but I think it's very important that we tell about God's power and how God has been at work in our lives and how He has helped us and changed us over and over and over. You don't have to be rich and brilliant to tell how much God has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. You remember that's what Jesus said to the man who had the legion of demons cast out of him. Mark chapter 5, verse 19, go home, tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. I think it'd be pretty good for us to be kind of shameless about our story. You know, Paul was shameless, told it 3 times in Acts, kept telling it in Galatians and Philippians and other places where he wrote, kept telling his story. We have nothing to be ashamed or hesitant about. On that score, let me just take a brief side note. This past week, I'm not going to bore you with the whole story. I found a gas station here in town that's selling pure gasoline for $3.63 a gallon. I've never seen that price that low anywhere around. Folks, I was like Paul Revere. I'm running around telling everybody, Bill, did I come tell you that gas is...
The next day it wasn't
bad. It's not my fault. I'm just telling you where I was when I was there, okay? All right. Honestly, I'm running around telling everybody I can find. I told Roberta, I told Art Polk, I told everybody I could find gas, real gas, you know, actual gasoline, $3.63 a gallon. It occurred to me later in the day, Chris, you're acting like an absolute idiot. You got all tremendously excited about $3.63 gas. There are people dying out here. Why don't you run out there and tell them, hey, guess what? Jesus died for you. You don't have to do this. You know, you can go to heaven. You don't have to go to hell. Why don't I get that excited about it? Why don't I run around here like Paul Revere, beating on people's doors and telling them, the judgment is coming, the judgment is coming. It's far more important than $3.63 gas. We have nothing to be ashamed or hesitant about our message. God's plan for redemption defies human wisdom, honestly. But you know what? Human wisdom is not all that much to brag about. In the 1600s, William Harvey discovered that the heart is a pump and blood circulates in our bodies. And he came out with that message and everybody looked at him and said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. A pump, blood circulating. Everybody knows that's not true. There are hundreds of stories like that. Human wisdom turns out to be not very smart. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In His wisdom, God has offered us redemption in Christ. Now look, we wouldn't have chosen this way, but we're not God. He often does things in an unexpected way. And we never would have dreamed up this story, but this is true. And it's not very smart of us to reject the redemption that's ours in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond. If you're not a Christian, and frankly, you thought it didn't make a lot of sense, I hope I've managed to say something that convinces you that Jesus really is the Son of God, and He died on the cross for your sins, and He rose on the third day. If you believe that He's the Son of God, you're willing to repent of sin, confess His name before men, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with Him, you can be saved. You can be redeemed. It's better than a general amnesty because justice has been served. Sin has been punished. It's better than some kind of crazy scheme of penance because you can't pay for all the bad things that you've done. But Jesus did. And in Him we can have real redemption and real life. So if you're not a Christian, you can do that. Be raised to walk in newness of life tonight. If you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, and it hasn't really seemed terribly important to you, and just, you know, a little kind of nutty and kind of shameful, you're going to talk to somebody about it, and it really doesn't make much sense. That's kind of the point. It's the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of humans. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation for any reason, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.
Would you be free from love?